So the scripture reading comes from Proverbs 18:10, 23, 19 to 21, 25, 28, and Titus 2, 11 to 14. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meats, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passion, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope and appearing of the Lord, of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify from for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in a series on Proverbs, and the book of Proverbs is a book on wisdom. And wisdom in the Bible refers to experiential knowledge, but also more than that, competence with regard to the realities of life. Here's another definition that I found recently. Richard Sibbes was a British pastor from the 1600s, and he says wisdom is the ability to discern the difference between different objects. So here's a puddle. Here's a rock. The fool thinks everything is the same. The wise person can discern the difference between one course of life and another. And one area where we all need this discernment or wisdom is self-control. Self-control is the ability to decide on what things are important, where to focus your time, energy, and attention. And we all struggle with this. So this passage gives us what tells us you need to get self-control. And to get it, let's notice three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see why you need self-control, what it is, and how to get it. So point one, why you need it. Point two, what it is. What is self-control? And point three, how do you get it? First, why do you need self-control? Well, you see the right reasoning right there in chapter 25, verse 28. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Here, if you lack self-control, this is saying you're like a vulnerable city. A city without walls broken into is a city that lacks protection. And why is protection so important in a city? Cities contain valuable goods. So in an agrarian society, most people worked on farms, so if you lived back then, you gathered in the cities to sell your goods. Walls protected the city from outside invaders and just taking all your stuff, plundering you of all your hard work for free. And merchants would go inside these cities to sell their goods. You want to protect all that stuff that you've worked hard for, spend all your hours and maybe months building and gathering. So you build walls. Walls help you protect your own happiness and the happiness of others. Ancient people probably understood this a lot better than we do. We don't build walls around our cities. If you were to modernize this proverb, it's probably like posting your social security number and bank information and credit card details on your blog. Let everybody have access to that. Nobody would do that. You protect this valuable information. You want to protect your valuable resources. Otherwise, you're going to be miserable. So this proverb recommends self-control by pointing out the negative consequences of not having it. You need it because of all this terrible stuff that can happen to you. See, if you just do whatever you want, you're impulsive, you follow your this desire, that desire, you're going to end up unhappy, destroying yourself. See, self-control is managing these competing desires, and a lack of self-control is going to make you miserable. So unless you manage these competing desires within you, you're going to lose what's valuable in life. If you lack self-control, what are some of the things you'll lose? One of the things, many things, but one of the things you'll lose is time. You know, you get paid for time. And when you're deciding how to spend your time in long-term planning, how do you do that? Well, you First, figure out what is most important to you. See, reflect on your values, and your values influence how you use your time. So let's say time is really valuable to you. You might choose a career with good work-life balance. If family is really valuable to you, you might choose a job that allows you to spend more time with your family. If you value advancement and achievement, it's going to impact your decisions about grad school, what applications to put in, where you work. If you value, if you're a student, you value really high SAT score, of course, you're going to practice self-control, intensely study. You're not going to hang out with your friends to achieve that good score. Now, normally, we think about self-control as something we do in those mini moments. Like, am I going to eat 2 cups of vanilla ice cream tonight? Or just 1 cup? But you have to consider the context of that self-control. If you decide, okay, I'm going to eat 1 cup. Or if you decide, I'm going to save my money instead of buying those shoes. Why do you do it? Usually the context of that self-control, the broader context, is some long-term goal. So you're trying to save up to buy a new car or whatever. That's why you don't buy the shoes. The future car is more important. It's more valuable than immediate fulfillment. See, there's something in the future that will produce more happiness in your life than me getting my immediate needs filled now. And all of us practice some sort, some type of self-control when we have a goal in mind. Something is important and we want to have it. So you curb your impulses in those moments in order to get that bigger thing. So if you practice self-control to buy your car, you save your money. What does that mean? Does that mean you really have what the Bible calls self-control? No, actually, look at chapter 18, verse 10. It says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous man runs into it and is safe." This strong tower is the name of the Lord, and it's the opposite of a city with broken walls. You see, the strong tower is a place of safety. It's above danger. There's security. And yeah, there's a form of security that you get if you're wise with your money. You're not impulsive about shopping. But that's not going to provide the ultimate security and protection that you really need. To get the security that you really need, you need a whole new goal. You see, you don't have to be a Christian to practice self-control. There are people around the world who don't believe in God or Jesus Christ and practice different forms of self-control. So in other religions like Buddhism, there's self-control. You reach a state of nirvana. You get rid of all your desires. That's a form of self-control. Meditate, get rid of these desires. Or here in Western culture, you might meet really ambitious people, CEOs. They wake up at 4 a.m. They go running. They're way more productive. They respond to every email. They're not distracted by social media. They get stuff done. Outside people look at that and say, wow, these people are really good at self-control. So you see, people outside who don't believe in the gospel are really good, maybe much better than Christians at practicing self-control. But self-control in the Bible means getting a whole new goal. And what is that goal? It's security in God himself, the name of the Lord. That means when the name of the Lord is your security and safety, that means the most supreme life-controlling desire in your life is to get near God himself, to experience his love. And when that happens, it reconfigures all of those micro moments when you're dealing with competing desires. Every other part of your life gets reordered when God is your goal. So do you have this self-control? See, getting Christian self-control is something fundamentally different than just living a civilized life or being a more efficient person. It means getting a new goal. Is God your goal? Is the safety of his love your goal? So that's point one, why you need self-control. Now, the second point, what is the self-control in the Bible? I'm just going to point out three features of this self-control that we see in the passage in Titus and Proverbs. We see the character, the process, and the community. Let's look at these three. First, the character of self-control. You see that in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 12. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." In this letter, Paul is writing to a new Christian church on the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. And verse 12 explicitly mentions self-control. And to understand what that means, you have to understand what goes right before it. He says, renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. That word renounce means to reject or deny. So to practice self-control, you have to reject ungodliness. This word ungodliness means you show little resemblance to God. You know, when people meet my mom, they can immediately tell that she's my mom almost all the time. I have her nose, her eyes, very similar physique. So there's high resemblance. My mom is also a twin. So I remember one summer, junior year of college, I went to Korea and I called my aunt. I said, can you pick me up? And she was walking down the street in Seoul and to meet me at a payphone. And I was confused because I thought it was my mom. I said, Mom, what are you doing here? That's what I said in my mind. High resemblance. But, if you meet my cousins here in America, well, very low resemblance, very low physical resemblance. What does it mean to resemble God? It means you can look at your life and say, oh, similar genetics, similar DNA. You must be related to God, the creator of the universe. What is it like to resemble God? Well, if you look at the life of Jesus, take a look at how he spends his time, how he exercises self-control. One part of self-control is time management. As a college student, or you might struggle with this, or later on in life, you know, you got to do laundry, clean the house, all these responsibilities. Time management is not easier as an adult. But how does Jesus manage time? Jesus is, if you look at the whole life of Jesus, he's bringing the kingdom of God. He's ushering in the kingdom of God. And if you wanted to launch a worldwide faith movement centered around you, and you had only 3 years to do it, wouldn't you always be busy? You would probably have an intensely packed schedule. You know, if famous people want to meet you, yeah, it's a strategic opportunity. Meet those people. But you know, you got to ignore all the less strategic opportunities. Try to make as big an impact in as little time as possible. Jesus could have met influential people, performed miracles at the key points when everybody was watching in Jerusalem and the big cities. Instead, he goes to the countryside and spends time with the sick and the psychologically troubled. Jesus is always withdrawing to pray early in the morning. Jesus is always confusing people with his schedule. See, if you were the chief operating officer of Jesus' enterprise, you would probably ask him, are you sure you really want to spend your time like that? See, Jesus, it's like Jesus goes to the mental institutions. He spends time with the deeply disturbed, and he loves them. He loves ordinary, broken people. He says no to the big, high-visibility opportunities. In the evenings, he spends time at dinner, enjoying people's company in ordinary conversation. Then during the day, he does a little bit of public teaching. See, Jesus is never anxious. He's deliberate. Jesus is God, but he embraces the limitations of a human body. He doesn't try to go everywhere and do everything in the most impactful way. And what do? We try to escape our finitude. We're restless. We are setting overly ambitious goals for ourselves. But Jesus takes a human body and he embraces the limits of this body. Now, coming back to time management, let's just think about this specific application. What is godly time management? Jesus is not rushed. So godly time management means you're not rushed. Jesus never takes on too much on his plate. So godly self-control means you're happy with just doing the right amount. You don't try to do everything. Instead, you focus on your attention on a few ordinary people. Jesus enjoys ordinary conversation during dinner and after dinner with a few friends. So self-control and time management might mean making deliberate time for rest, enjoying other human beings. We hang on to this delusion that if we would just work harder, squeeze more into our schedule, we'll become more like God, we'll resemble God, more achievements. But self-control actually has a humanizing effect. You see, the more you resemble God, the more human you'll become. And practically, that might mean saying no to one more extraordinary opportunity, enjoying that one more ordinary opportunity with the people in front of you. See, practically, godliness or resembling Jesus might mean ordinary love for God and his people. So ungodliness means, out of many things, you're trying to be everywhere and do everything. you're trying to do too much and to be too much and meet everyone's expectations. Ungodliness, that's one part of ungodliness. Another part of ungodliness is a life without reference to God. What does it look like to live a life without reference to God? It means you embrace the world's value systems. And notice in verse 12, you see what that means. Ungodliness is accompanied by a second word, worldly passions, or another way to translate this is worldly over desires. It's the Greek word epithumia, which some of you know. And Augustine, the North African pastor of the early church, says sin refers to the willful misdirection of the love that is fundamental to the life of the soul. And what he's saying there is human beings, what is sin? Human beings have disordered love in their hearts. Disordered love means over desire for the world. You should love God supremely above all things. That's how God created you. But how do you actually live? You desire people's approval. That's what matters. And what happens when, let's say, people's approval becomes the main driving force in your life, the thing that matters more than anything else? You see this in the movie The Greatest Showman with P.T. Barnum. He wants the world's approval. He wants rich people to like him. He wants his in-laws to think favorably of him. So he recruits a famous opera singer, goes on a European tour. In the story, in his story, yeah, of course it's great to have people like you. But when that becomes the main source of your significance, that thing becomes your spiritual master, your ruler. See, even though you, as a Christian, might say you love God, he's the thing that is most important to you. In your day-to-day, it might be that the most important thing to you is being liked by your peers, being liked at work. And when that happens, that desire becomes your spiritual master. Augustine says that's disordered love or worldly passion. So in the Bible, true self-control always involves a Godward orientation. See, an orientation towards God, a love for God. True self-control means your desires are ordered around God. It doesn't mean that no worldly desire matters to you at all. When you get self-control, everything else becomes less urgent. It means you say, I don't have to have that thing anymore in order to make me happy. Yeah, those are important things, but I don't need to have them. Now, you know, you can have a self-control that seems like the real thing, but is really counterfeit self-control. You know, and there are lots of people in this world who practice moderation. They eat one cup of ice cream. They go to bed at a reasonable time. What about them? Do they have self-control? Yeah, but it's not the same thing as what Paul is talking about here. You see, you can practice self-control out of fear and pride, and that's still worldly passion. You see, that's the self-control, like you're forcing yourself to study for an exam because you need to feel in control. That's self-control that's really driven by self-interest. That's not God himself. So you see, self-control is behavioral, but it's more than behavioral. According to Paul, there's this Godward orientation in true self-control, just like wisdom in the Bible has a Godward orientation. Do you have this Godward orientation in your self-control? You know, you might look down on other people who are not as strict with their schedule or moderate as you. They didn't work as hard as you, but measure yourself against this standard, and it's a cause for great humility. So that's the character of self-control. Now, second, the process. You see that in the first word in the beginning of verse 12. Training us to renounce. The word training implies it's a process. It's not immediate. In the Greek, grammatically, it's a present participle, which refers to ongoing activity. And you also see evidence of this at the end of verse 12, beginning of verse 13. It says, we live in the present age and we're waiting for a blessed hope. In Paul's theology, that refers to the two-age schema, which that's Paul's view of time. There's this present evil age and the age to come. And the age to come, that future world, has already arrived in the present through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the future has broken into the present. The kingdom of God has broken into the present. But at the same time, it's yet to come. So Christians live in between, in this in-between stage, or the overlap of the ages. And that timing matters because it means Salvation is not done. It's not instantaneous. Training in this present age means self-control is not a quick, immediate thing. And we need this because Christians often struggle with guilt and shame because they feel like they're not doing enough. See, people in the church struggle because they feel like they're failing because of their creaturely limits. So say you fall asleep while praying. You fail to remember a Bible passage. You think, I just need to do more. I got to do more. And here's the question. This is the question underneath it all. Why doesn't God just change me instantly? That's the name of a chapter in a book I read by Kelly Kapick, You're Only Human. And in the book, he gives this illustration of his kids, Jonathan and Margot. And when they were learning to walk, he would stand beside them by the couch. And while they were holding it with one hand, he would stand behind them, encourage them, smile as they took their steps. And as kids, you know, they didn't make it very far, maybe two steps, and then they would fall and cry, or maybe just hit the ground and look up at their father, wondering how he would respond. Imagine the father looked at his kids and said, "You idiots, what are you doing? I clearly told you to walk." Now, obviously, no loving parent does that. When the kids fall, the parent rushes over, picks them up, and helps them and helps them try again. He was kind. He's compassionate here because he knows their situation. He knows it's going to take time and work to walk. If you think God is constantly disappointed with you because you're not where you should be, then you think very poor thoughts of God. You know, we think low thoughts of God when we think he expects me instantly to be flawless. He expects me instantly just to never fall, never make a mistake, and get my life together. The God of the Bible trains us, and he's not in a rush. You know, we typically associate God with finished projects, but process matters immensely to God. Look at the creation account. He takes his time. Look at how Jesus treats his disciples. He takes his time talking to them, teaching them, eating meals with them. God likes to take his time. And we also said that self-control has to have this Godward orientation. One crucial part of a Godward orientation is relationship or communion with God. The ability to love God takes time. And today, you know, we need this because we value the quick. You want your Uber to arrive in 2 minutes, not 7 minutes. Amazon package, 1 day, not 5 days. And because Christians have adopted these efficiency-driven systems, we look at God and we expect the same thing. Relationship now. Does a relationship with God work like that? No, love for God takes lots of unhurried hours. No rush. Here is a challenge to you. Number one, are you in this process of training? You know, many people have been going to church their entire lives, but they've never entered into this training process. What is training like? It's painful. It's difficult. It takes a lot of time. You have to put other things aside to focus. It's like boot camp. Let's say you have struggle with self-control, eating too many Doritos at night, going to bed at 3 a.m. Training is a struggle, and you have to take it seriously. Have you entered into Christ training? Number two, second challenge. Are you rushed and demanding? Are you always anxious because you feel like you're not getting enough done? Are you demanding and harsh because you expect other people to be on some other level already? Are you beating others up with disapproving language? Well, the church is full of trainees, and God wants it that way. And maybe that shows you take yourself way too seriously and you need to tone that down. God enjoys the process. And here's a comfort for you. Maybe in your struggle for self-control, you are beating yourself up because you're not as good as you should be. You take yourself way too seriously and you expect to surpass the world in all these virtues. Your life is a mess. You spend too much money on clothes or whatever. Training means process, and God delights in process. So you can relax. You don't have to take yourself so seriously. The grace of God, the source of this change, means you should take yourself way less seriously than you are right now. So that's process. Third part of this is community. Third part of self-control. You see that in the second word of verse 12, training us. That word is not training you or training me. The word is first person plural, and that refers to the whole church in Crete, and not just you as an individual. Now, normally when you think of self-control, you think of individual pursuits. But here we see that the community plays a significant part in self-control and helping you control your desires. You also see that in chapter 23, 19 to 21. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat. Gluttonous eaters of meat. You better watch yourself at Korean barbecue. Is that what that means? No, he's talking about the community of people who tend to make excuses and give themselves a lot of leeway. And that community can have a tremendous influence on the way that you live. Notice in verse 19, it says, direct your heart in the way, which probably refers to the way of wisdom. So if you have friends who dismiss God's way of wisdom, there is a higher probability that you will discard God's way of wisdom from your heart. So self-control involves community. Here's a little snapshot of me or anybody trying to get self-control. I should stop going to bed late. I should really pray more. I should read the Bible more. Less TV, more exercise, more reading. Typically, how do I address the problem? By myself, as an individual. Okay, better habits. I'm going to do it. New Year's resolution. January 15th, I'm already off track. Or maybe you struggle with something different, a critical spirit. You tend to react quickly in judgment instead of compassion. You burst out and point out other people's flaws. You can try harder. Oh, I should really listen more. I should try to be compassionate. But what happens? Without other Christian models, it's going to be pretty difficult. In this passage, Paul is inviting you into a whole community that struggles with self-control. It's not natural to anybody in this room. We all need outside intervention and help. And in Paul's world, self-control is relational. You need other people. What part do relationships play in your quest for self-control? Is the community of Christ involved in your pursuit of self-control? You see, if it's only you, yeah, your quest and your ambitions, you're probably not going to get really far in the world. You're not going to get real gospel self-control. You need community. Do you have a group of people who can direct your heart back to the way, to God's wisdom? So that's point two, what it is. Now, third, how do you get this self-control? The passage in Titus tells us that the grace of God generates self-control. So that's the simple answer, grace. But notice again in verse 11 that it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. The word appeared, appear, suggests a visual perception. And even though this grace is God's unmerited favor, it's offered to all people, not everybody sees it. How has it appeared? You know, not everybody saw Jesus of Nazareth walk on this earth, and nobody living right now has ever seen Jesus. We all depend on these eyewitness accounts. Paul physically and spiritually saw the grace of God, but these people that he's writing to, the Christians on the island of Crete, they didn't physically see God's grace. So how did they see the appearance? If Paul says the appearance changed them and produced a self-control in them, then it must be an extraordinary appearance. What kind of appearance is he talking about? He's talking, and this is what the Bible says, about a spiritual and supernatural understanding of what God has done. Jonathan Edwards talks about this in his book, The Religious Affections. He calls it a new knowing. This is the mark, the sign that you are converted. You see the beauty of divine things. Yeah, conversion involves the mind, but it also produces a radical change in your emotions and will and every other part of you. Conversion changes the way you look at God. So Gerald McDermott, a scholar on Jonathan Edwards, talks about his own conversion experience. And he says, I remember when I first came to a saving knowledge of Christ as a freshman in college. It was seeing Christ crucified on the cross that stopped me dead in my tracks. Since I had been raised Catholic, I had seen crucifixes before and had even heard homilies on the love of God shown in the cross. But this knowledge had never been quickened to me. It had never become real for me. For some reason, on that spring night in 1971, the mental images of Jesus hanging on the cross, offering his body for my salvation, blew me away. What had been simply an intellectual notion suddenly became a new supernatural knowledge. I became convinced that this Jesus was real and true and was overwhelmed by his patient love for me. It amazed me that Jesus had not coerced me into submission, but had waited patiently and painfully for me during those years while I was ignoring him. This was a knowledge that was also a seeing, but a new kind of seeing that made real what had previously been only a lifeless concept. Christ and his salvation became real and beautiful to me, and knowledge of this reality melted my heart. For some people, the grace of God is a lifeless concept. They know about it. They might be able to write papers and articulate some of his features, but grace is not real to them. That means not everybody has eyes to see. The appearance changes some people, not others, which means there's a problem of spiritual sight. Now, let's connect this to self-control. Most people think that self-control, to get it, you just got to try harder, manage your emotions, your behavior, fix yourself. So to get self-control, you need to manage your time better, more willpower, determination. That's the common answer. You need technique. You have to believe in yourself, overcome these inadequacies or whatever. But Christianity tells us something very different. You need to see the grace of God, and to see the appearance of God's grace, what do you need? Well, you have to become needy for God's grace. You need to become weaker and needier before God. You have to come before God and say, I don't have self-control. I can't work for your favor. Can't earn your favor. I'm not qualified, and I want your favor. See, the Christian has come to God in a broken, helpless, and needy condition. And to see the appearance of God's grace, you have to see your need for God's grace. In your own personal experience, have you come to God broken and unable? Or do you come to God pretending and maybe scolding yourself? I should be better. I should develop better habits. That is guilt. And it can produce some change, but not the deep and lasting change that you need. Guilt works temporarily. But when you see God's grace, it changes what you live for, the whole direction of your life. God's grace is God's unmerited favor. And that means he delights in you, even though you deserve the exact opposite. You don't deserve forgiveness and love. You have no qualifications. You don't have a good track record for God to say, oh yeah, I should reward him a little bit. Every part of you is turned in on yourself and against God. And that's why the Bible says we're sinners. We're naturally ungodly. Christianity tells us that God shows love for his enemies, unmerited favor. See, you make no contribution to make God like you more. God does all the work to rescue you and bring you back to him. That's grace. Instead of rejecting us or just tolerating us, God shows favor to people who naturally hate him. He loves them. And how do we know that? Verse 14, the cross. It says, he gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. When it says he gave himself, that's talking about his self-sacrificial work. And self-sacrifice is the opposite of self-fulfillment. It's a form of self-control. We all love self-fulfillment, but Jesus practiced perfect self-control. Jesus had the option, but he chose self-control, even though it would mean pain, loss, misery. Why? Because of his ultimate goal. His goal, he wanted us. See, Jesus deserved God's favor, but on the cross, he got God's hatred. So the proof of God's unmerited favor is the cross. See, God did something he absolutely did not have to do to rescue his enemies. God had no obligation to save anybody, but he chose self-control for us. He practiced self-denial for us. And when you believe this, what's going to happen? There's going to be a happiness in your self-control. Usually when you think of self-control, happiness rarely makes it into the equation. But in Christian self-control, there's a happiness because you do it for a person. You see that in verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That word blessed hope, another way to translate it is happy hope. And why is it happy? The God of the Bible, I mentioned, wants to give us the highest human happiness possible in him. And he's already initiated that by rescuing and gathering and adopting unqualified people. So that means in Christianity, You practice self-control because of the happiness you find in a person. You look forward to the return of Christ. Conversion makes you willingly obey, happy to obey. Conversion makes you willing to obey because you want to be near him, near the person who rescued you. Nathan Cole was a carpenter and a farmer in colonial New England. And listen to what happened to him after being converted. "Now, I had for some years a bitter prejudice against three scornful men that had wronged me. But now all that was gone away and clear, and my soul longed for them and loved them. There was nothing that was sinful that could anywise abide the presence of God, and all the air was love." Here we see that Nathan Cole got spiritual sight and self-control. He got converted after hearing George Whitefield preach in the 1700s. And then what happened? God's love sweetened his obedience. He practiced self-control out of love, not because of guilt. So let the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ become real and sweeten your obedience. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage and all of the treasures we find in here. Lord, we need self-control, not just a general type of moderation, but the self-control that sees you as the goal and seeks security and safety in you. Lord, we don't naturally pursue this. We practice self-control for other goals. So help us, Lord, to change our goals, change our hearts, and sweeten our obedience. Help us to see your grace as real and transform us at the level of our hearts through your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.